Well, welcome to all of those that are worshiping online with us and at all of our campuses. And if you're a guest, delighted that you're here today. This year, we're looking at the Gospel of John all year long with some parenthetical pauses, like we just did a three-week series on parenting. It was outstanding. I got to listen while I was traveling in the Middle East to those messages. And you can go to our archives if you'd find benefit in a parenting series. But we're picking up the story again in John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'm going to invite you to either take out your Bibles or you can take out your teaching notes and follow along. And as you do, I want to tell you a quick story. Niccolo Paganini was an 18th century violinist and composer. He was a virtuoso of his day. He's remembered and known for a couple of things. One, he created a technique for playing violin that is still operative today when it comes to playing that instrument. And the second is he's known for a famous thing that happened at one of his sold-out concerts while he was in Italy. While he was playing his violin, one of the strings broke, and he continued to play. And the audience was enthused. And as he continued to play the same song, a second string got snapped. And he continued to play. And in the same song, as he's playing now more force on the strings, a third string pops. And he pauses. And he had a dramatic kind of personality and a flair about himself. And Paganini paused and he told the crowd these words. And now, Paganini and one string. And he continued to play the rest of the piece all the way through, and he played it beautifully, and the crowd went nuts and gave him a standing ovation. And he gained from that experience the nickname One String Paganini. I've heard that story told several times, but always in the context of leadership, where the presenter speaks about the story and the leadership qualities of this great composer. And as I've heard it and listened to it, quite honestly, I identify more with the violinist, the violin itself, the strings on the violin. Are you a little like this too, where the pressures and the tensions of life, the weariness of every day causes us at times to have breaking down moments? And then when we're put in that given place, we wonder what is next. And if we're not careful, something happens in our mind and we begin to question whether or not this instrument, this body, this life we've been given has any use. And what use is it? Who could ever make any use of it at all? And it's a dangerous place to be when we start to think this way. But it's in those moments that I remember that this instrument, that this life has been placed into the hands of a master artist. And something happens with this master artist who is for us Jesus the Christ. Under the stress and the pressures of life, he produces beautiful music. Even when you feel like you may have one string playing in your life, because it's not the instrument that matters most. It is, in fact, the artist and what he does with the instrument, with what he does with you and me. And so I thank God profusely that my life and my work is all about him. It's not about me at all. It has to be about him. I have clarity on this one. It's all about him. So then I can take the scriptures and the promises and let them be real in my life. When I am weak, he is then strong. Or when I reach the end of myself, I begin coming to him, to reach out to him, and he meets me in a new kind of way. Well, this is the story, and I think it's a true one for all of us, that when we are in this place as a feeling like we just got one string left, God meets us, and he uses us, and he brings beautiful music with whatever we have. So who we are and what we accomplish can be summed up, I think, in one word, grace. And if you noticed, our worship set this morning, if you were singing along with us, had as its integrative theme, grace. Did you notice that? I wish I could bring the whole set back after the end of every message because the songs would speak to your soul in the context of the word in a new kind of way. I need a new dose of grace every day. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every day. You need a new dose of grace every day? Well, that's the picture that we find in John 4 because some of you today are one stringers. You're just holding on to one string right now. And that's where we find the woman at the well. In one conversation, her life changes from miserable to wonderful. In one conversation. So I've entitled my message, Scandal at the Well, because Jesus crosses social boundaries in a bold kind of fashion. So just put your seatbelt on. I'm going to do the same thing today. And extend a little grace to me as I do, please. But ultimately, this is a story about water. How people drink from existing wells and get thirsty again, but now have an opportunity to drink from a well and never thirst again. Well, what does that all look like? Well, that's the aim of my message, that Jesus Christ is the living water that satisfies the thirst of our soul, and our soul thirsts. Your soul thirsts for something more than what this life can ever offer or satisfy in the depth of your journey. Your soul thirsts for help in crucible moments, those times of testing and trial. But ultimately, your soul thirsts for the presence of God. And that's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the living water that satisfies the thirst of your soul. And you can see it in the unexpected encounter with this woman at the well. We'll pick up the story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, and so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And so from the Jewish perspective, we find that there were three strikes against the woman at the well. The first is that she was a woman. Verse 27, as we would get to it, the disciples have been out grocery shopping. They come back, and they say when they see Jesus, they are surprised to find him talking with a woman. Because for a Jewish man in this time and place to speak to a woman in public was a violation of boundaries. It was a definite breach of social customs. Even if it was speaking to a wife or a daughter or a sister, it did not matter. It just did not happen. And for a rabbi to speak to a woman in public would just tarnish the reputation of that rabbi forever. And Jesus risks it all, and he speaks to this woman. So we just have to pause right away and say, friends, Jesus' treatment of women was revolutionary. And it would open the gates for new understanding of who women are, created in the image of God and God's purposes for them. It led to the formation of a community that was so congenial to women that they would join in record numbers to move the gospel of Jesus Christ to be advanced all around the world. And now we live in a time and place where these issues related to women are coming back up to the surface, and I think it's a good thing that they are. Today's Me Too movement has elevated a global consciousness surrounding the obstacles that women have encountered presently and in the past, personally and professionally. The movement got started really under the canopy of sexual abuse, and it's time to call it out, is what they're saying, and I agree. Time magazine in 2017, they used to have the man of the year, if you recall. They changed it to the person of the year. But in 2017, it was called the Silence Breakers, and it wasn't an individual, it was women who took the risk to say, enough, this is wrong, this is not appropriate or right. And it created a national conversation, which has now gone to 190 countries. And there is, on the best side of the movement, the undercurrent of the hope for healing for many and a new way of being. Well, I think in the story, if I could have a voice with Time magazine, if I could become an editor for a day and be able to choose, you know, the person of the year photo, which I know is never going to happen, so I have very low expectations, but if I could choose it, I would say, could you put the woman on the well on that same cover page? And by the way, and not to invalidate, because, you know, finally women are on the cover of the page, which is a great thing, but I would say, somehow could you bring Jesus' image into the image as well? Because the reality is, this story that we're reading was the beginning of a You Too movement. Because Jesus sees the woman at the well and says, you too matter. And I know what you've gone through, and God has a purpose for you, and he opens the gate for this movement to take place. So I'm just saying these issues are never about women and men in and of themselves, that Jesus the Christ has opened up this gate. But it was clearly one of the strikes against this woman at the time. She was a woman. And secondly, she was a Samaritan. It's a funny thing. You think how small the land of Israel or Palestine is. It's only 120 miles from north to south. It's about the distance between Brainerd and Minneapolis. And there's three distinct divisional territories that go with it. So up north, they have their own up north as well. And up north is Galilee. And down south is Judea. And in between is Samaria. And Jesus has to go through Samaria to go to Galilee, which is the track that he's on at this time. And so he's making his way. But in Jesus' day, there was this bitter hostility between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, from the Jewish perspective, the Samaritans were the hated stepchildren of the Jewish race. The woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" I mean, she's flabbergasted. She's stunned that Jesus would even enter into this conversation. It was so inappropriate. Let me take a step back with you and just look at the hostility between these Jews and Samaritans. We can go back to 2 Kings and begin to see it unfold. See, when the Assyrians took Samaria captive, they took the inhabitants of Samaria and sent them around the Assyrian Empire. And they took people from the Assyrian Empire and they brought them to live in this given region of Samaria. And they brought their own gods with them. And as a result of that intermixing that began to happen with Jews and these new Samaritans that have come from the Assyrian Empire all around the world, they added the Lord Jehovah to their gods of worship. Now, here's the good news. Over time, the polytheism was removed. And we find that they begin to worship Jehovah, the Lord God of the Jewish people, alone. But their religious practices have peculiarities that create this disdain that Jesus is encountering here in this time and place. For example, they acknowledge that the sacred scriptures included the Pentateuch from Genesis through Deuteronomy, but not the Psalms or the prophets or the other writings. And then there's the story of what happens when the Jews return from exile in Babylon back into this Samaritan region and to the south. And the Samaritans offered to build the temple with the Jewish people. But because of their unclean nature, the Jewish leaders said no to that invitation, and it engendered this kind of bitterness that continued. Now, you would think that the Jews would have appreciated the fact that the Samaritans were worshiping the same God as they did, but it didn't work out this way. In fact, if you put your ear close to the story and really listen to the nuances, you can almost hear a Samaritan say, "I was brought up to believe that this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, is the holy mountain. This is the place where God meets us. But you Jews think that Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the right one. We both can't be right, and so therefore there's this disdain. We have these differences of opinions and convictions, and we separate and we divide along the way." Does this sound familiar at all? Is this how we do it as well? I mean, it's amazing how accurate these descriptions get to be in scriptures. I do this every once in a while. I want to point out something different as I do it this time. But man, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, raise your hand boldly, okay? All right? Probably half of you. All right, raise your hand if you come from a Lutheran background boldly. Now, it's not hard for Lutherans to raise their hand boldly. Did you notice that? They're right up there, right? And if you come from a Baptist kind of background, raise your hand. Let me see how many of you. Okay, good number in all of our sites. I don't know what we're seeing everywhere, but I'm sure it's a similar distribution. If you come from a Pentecostal background, raise your hand, all right? Four of you. I don't know how many in our other sites. A Salvation Army background. The last time I asked this question, it was so funny because after the first service, a woman came down and she said, "You didn't say Salvation Army." And I go, "Yeah, I didn't even think about it." So in all the other services, I said, "If you come from a Salvation Army background, raise your hand." Not one hand went up. I said, "She's the only one." I just want to point out something. It's not too many years ago where you would not have dared raise your hand to identify your background. It's only 500 years ago that we were actually killing each other, so we've really made progress. But it's only 50 years ago that the attitudes toward each other, I mean, have really been divisive, alive and well. And I know that from my own background, confirmed in a Lutheran church, loved my Lutheran heritage, really did, but we had an attitude about Catholics. We had a perception of them in Rome and the Pope. And as I grew in faith and I began to meet so many great Catholic friends, you know what I came to understand is they had an attitude about Lutherans. And then I began to see the attitudes that we all have toward Pentecostals. Where do you even put them? Yeah, it's amazing. We put everybody in these boxes and we divide, and yet we worship the living God through faith in the living Christ. So I go, what is happening today that we could come together in this kind of diversity from our different backgrounds? Because Catholics would only go to Catholic churches and pastimes, and Lutherans, we have a phrase, once a Lutheran, always a Lutheran. You'd only go to a Lutheran heritage, right? But look what's happening, and this isn't just for Westwood alone. This is happening all across the country today. And I think what's happening is a spiritual invasion. I think God has said enough. And I think he's saying, stop your loyalty to your little denominational camps and be loyal to my son, Jesus Christ, who is offering you life today and forevermore. That's the call. That's the reason for the movement. It's about him always. Thanks for the amen. Because last night I was at an African-American church for 2.5 hour service, and it was great. And can I just say there were a lot of amens? So I had to adjust my expectations because it's a cultural deal, but it's okay. It was terrific. We're worshiping the same God, celebrating. But you can see what's happening here. We have this ethnic, racial, religious issues that made Jews feel disdain for Samaritans. They're ceremonially unclean. They're racially impure. They're religiously heretical, and therefore we avoid them. So we get what's happening in this text. If I could use an analogy from more recent American history to help us understand, it's a sensitive one, but I want you to feel what's happening in this passage. Imagine it's 1957, it's the year I was born, so I'm choosing it's a safe year. And Jesus is standing by a water fountain marked colored. And a black woman is taking a bottle and pouring water into the bottle. And Jesus is standing there with everybody to see and then says to her, "Can I have a drink from your water bottle?" And in verse 9, it says, she says, "Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan," which literally means you can't be asking to use the same bottle. That isn't done. That's what's happening here. And Jesus is crossing these social boundaries and communicating a powerful truth. And so we're going to enter into these hard boundary kinds of issues as well. In 2 weeks, I'm going to do a dedicated message coming out of John 4 on racial reconciliation. And if you're paying attention to what's happening in our Minnetonka schools right now in District 112, we have a lot of racial tension that's happening. And the church is not going to be silent on it because there's a movement of reconciliation that's happening through the Twin Cities. And can I tell you that it's not men who are making it work, and it's not women who can make it work, because it isn't going to happen with us. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that's going to lead the way of healing. So we have to speak into it with humility, because it's not about the church. It's about the fact that the church is Jesus Christ, and he knows these issues, and he's bringing us into a new place of understanding. That's in a couple of weeks. Can't wait for that. Hope you'll be here for that. She was a woman, strike one. She was a Samaritan, strike two. But she was immoral, strike three. Or was she? If you're a note taker, you just filled in the blank immoral. I'm going to ask you to take your pen and put an X in it. I'm going to give you another word in just a moment. It's an important word. See, we're told that she arrived at the well about noon. Well, first of all, women do not go to the well alone. They go with other women. And they go early morning or late afternoon, because that's the cool of the day. You don't go in the heat of the day. So already we know implied in the text is there's some isolation that's happening. I have heard so many messages, and quite honestly, I turn to a lot of commentaries on this text and am a bit surprised that the message is the same. She was immoral. But was she? Is that what this text is referring to? I don't think so. Take a look at verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. Now you get this picture where the label immoral is given to her in this journey. And as I read these commentaries, I'm taken back by a little bit of what gets said, that she was a whore, that she was sleeping around, and the cultural sensitivities of that day, which, hey, by the way, in North America today, 73% of couples live together before they get married. So she's living with a guy, but in that time and place, that was socially taboo altogether. And in humility, I want to correct this misinterpretation, because we immediately suspect her as being a wrongdoer. But the context requires a different understanding. The women of this time and place could not initiate a divorce. She was divorced 5 times because 5 men divorced her. She does not get to initiate the opportunity to go live with another guy. That initiation had to happen from the man in that time and place. And no doubt it brought some financial relief to her because of what she's had to go through here. See, I think what we find here is an intentional picture of her life, not as a woman who was a whore or immoral, but one who is a victim. That's what we see here. She was abused by men in her history. She's a Samaritan, an object of racism. She's been abandoned by 5 men. She's likely in a very difficult economic situation. This is a woman whom Jesus moves to have this hard conversation. And what is that conversation most about? I don't think it's a declaration against the woman. I think it's a declaration of Jesus' knowledge of her journey. That's what's being said. Jesus saw her straight to the heart of what she was going through. The woman has had a life of emotional upheaval after emotional upheaval, with enough husbands coming and going, keeping all the gossip centers really alive and well in that village and all the villages around. She was living her life with one string, feeling like, wow, what is this instrument of any use for? And I think this is what Jesus is saying to her. I know your story. I know your need. I know what you're pressed up against. I know that your soul is thirsty and crying out, is there anyone who will know me? Is there anyone who will understand what I've been going through? Is there anybody who would care and come alongside of me in my walk? Is there anybody? And Jesus says, I know, and I will come alongside of you. And he breaks down these boundaries. Jesus goes through Samaria to demonstrate that he is the life giver to Jews and Samaritans, to male and female, to poor and to rich. Jesus is the living water that satisfies the thirst of your soul. And you can see it in this astonishing offer that's presented in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and did also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, oh, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Wow, what a picture. What is this living water? You can see she's still struggling trying to capture what Jesus is saying, thinking that he's referring to the water that's in this well. But we know the words of John, the author of this gospel, and the purpose for writing in John 20, 31. I write these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by so believing you could have life in his name. And so he's pointing all these stories, these life-giving stories that Jesus brings to us. So the living water is Jesus himself. It is his presence that serves as a living water that's bubbling up and welling up inside of us all of time. It's a welling water that gives us salvation, not just for the life to come, but salvation in the life that is now, even when we feel like we're living with but one string. And there are many similarities between water and God's gift of salvation. Number one, water is necessary for life, and so is salvation. That we need water to live, and we need Jesus Christ to live, at least with the living water, to have thirst for our souls. We know that water is a gift from above, and so is salvation. that God is the creator of the beauty of the earth we live in and the water that brings sustenance to our bodies, but we also know that he is the giver of life that is eternal, that we can't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's simply something we receive. It's of his doing. It's offered to us. It comes from above. And water satisfies our longing, and so does salvation. And the longing is satisfied by the presence of Jesus and his provision for us in whatever it is that we're going through and dealing with. There's obviously one big difference between these two waters. Water satisfies in the body for just a short time. Living water satisfies permanently for eternity. It's bubbling up. So there's a fundamental truth that in the human heart, there is a thirst for life that only Jesus can satisfy. And our hearts are restless until we discover, receive, and yield our lives to his living presence. Now, Jesus is the living water that satisfies the thirst of your soul. And you can see it in the life transformation that happens in her life specifically. Look at verse 28. Then leaving the water jar, get that? Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." Little creepy, isn't it? Right there. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. She is so intrigued by Jesus' offer of living water. She asks to have some, but she's still in that bubble of not realizing, though she will come to realize that if you want to take up Jesus' offer on living water, then this bubbling, welling up water inside of you will mean you have to get rid of the stagnant and the stale water that you've been going to try to get through your life. When you feel like your soul thirsts and you look to other things to replace or to help fill that empty spot. No, it means that you have to say no to this and yes to him. And you see that she does. This change actually takes place and it impacts her values. The woman left the jar behind. What a powerful statement. You don't make your way midday in the heat to go get water and leave the jar behind and go back into the town. Something's happened in here. Her life, her worldview has changed, and she can't keep it to herself. We find that there's a change in her concern for others, that even with the stigmas of all the things she's gone through, she rushes back into the town, a concern that other people would know. There's living water. And this is what happens. When your life personally gets transformed, there's a contagion. It's not just for you. It begins to bleed out on others as well. We see the change for the community in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And they bring the clarity that living water is available to all who want to receive it, that no one will be barred from drinking the living water of Christ because of sex or race or because of nationality or wealth or any kind of social position. No, it's all for the glory of God. It's all about grace. Grace upon grace upon grace that comes to us when we're living our lives and feeling like the strings of our lives are breaking left and right and we're down to one string and we're met with grace. That's the picture you have. And it brings a transformation for you personally. Jesus' encounter with this woman is amazing because it happened on an ordinary day when she's just doing her ordinary daily responsibilities. I love that. You know, sometimes we look for the big moment to happen. You know, when we go to a Christmas service or an Easter service or when we go to a religious establishment, we have these expectations. No, he is pursuing you every day. The every day of your life, anywhere that you are, comes this beautiful pursuit of the one who satisfies the thirst of your soul. And yet we keep going to wells and we build new wells to satisfy our thirst with our own hands. And it's not about us, it's about him. Jeremiah 2:13, listen to these words. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The picture then is the picture today. Only God can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul, but we keep building new things and looking to new things and He's saying, I know, I see your story, and he calls us back into it. And then I'm reading through the scriptures to get to the last page of the New Testament in Revelation. And wouldn't you know, in the last paragraph of the New Testament comes the emphasis. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. It's like the exclamation mark at the end of the biblical narrative that there's living water that's available to all of us. Let me just pause for a moment because some of you are saying, okay, I've received Jesus Christ into my life and I thirst. And it says here that I will never thirst, but oh, don't misappropriate the text here at all. Whether if you're drinking from this water that is of this earth and this water that is the living water, what is the difference? There is a difference. It doesn't mean you'll never thirst in the sense you'll never have needs. You'll never be the one string in your life. You'll never be broken. No, it's acknowledging you will be broken and life will be but a one string reality. But with this water, you're just going to continue to have thirst and feel empty and not satisfied. But with this water, it's welling up and it's bubbling. It's the reminder that he is with you. Nothing comes to you that hasn't first passed before his eyes. He is with you in it, and he will provide what you need. The issue becomes us trusting and appropriating the truth that I have faith in Jesus Christ who is in me by the Holy Spirit welling up what I need for whatever it is I'm going through. That's the difference. And it satisfies our souls. And so, if you've come thirsty today, there's living water. And that living water is found in Jesus Christ. And all I can say is surrender your life to him and watch him begin to satisfy your soul. Amen. Stand. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, thank you for the beauty of the generosity of heaven entering earth through Jesus, your Son and our Savior. And we confess, we all thirst, and some have come particularly thirsty on this day, some who are feeling like they're living on one string. And Jesus, you know our story. You see our need, and you make this incredible promise to satisfy the longing of our soul, to give our one string, you call us, to the master, and to let you make music out of even that one string. Now, that's a journey of trust, but I pray that we would all do it. Because one string is enough. Your grace is amazing. Your power, invincible. Your love, unstoppable. Oh Lord, might we let you into our lives to do only what you can do, to be the living water to satisfy the thirst of our soul. And we will say thank you and we will praise you today and forevermore. Amen.